you're able to, let me also invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the man which hath an husband is bound by the law to, for the woman rather, which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word, and let's pray. O Lord, give light, give illumination, so that we can understand, embrace and apply your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just take a moment this morning to give you a little bit of an overview of our preaching plan. Because we know that preaching the word is the key thing that we want to do. We come together. It's a key segment of our worship. And those of you who have been worshiping with us, you know, we started a series back weeks ago in 1 Samuel. And we're going to go through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we said, had three parts. It's the story of the rise of Samuel, chapters 1 through 7. The story of the rise of Saul, chapters 8 through 15. And then finally, the story of the rise of David, verses 16 through 31. And we finished last week the first part. We made it through chapter 7. And we're going to turn today to a series that's going to take us, I think, for about the next 12 Lord's days or so, through two chapters in the book of Romans, Romans chapters 7 and 8. And, we'll see what we do, and we're certainly open to the Lord's leading. But I think what we're going to do is try over the next, probably going to be a year or maybe even 2 years, alternating in Lord's Day mornings between 1 Samuel and Romans. So we're going to do Romans 7 and 8. Then we're going to go back and look at the story of Saul in 1 Samuel. Then we're going to come back to Romans and do the meat of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then we're going to go back to 1 Samuel and do the story of the rise of David. Then we're going to come back to Romans and do Romans 12 through 16. So that's a big plan over 2 years. I think if you attend with us for over the next 2 years or so, you're going to be very grounded in 1 Samuel. You're going to be very grounded in Romans. But we'll have times when we'll do other passages as well. But that's a kind of a big picture of what we're doing with our preaching plan here at Christ Reformed. Now, with 1 Samuel, of course, I got to say, those are pretty easy passages to preach. It's narrative. It's a story. And those tend to be, children tend to like those sermons better because it's a story. You know, it's got a plot, it's got a characters, it's got a beginning and an end. Romans is something different, isn't it? Romans is a different type of literature altogether. It is a letter. It is an epistle. And this letter, Romans, was written by the great Apostle Paul. And always at the beginning of epistles, you can read in the opening verses, and it tells you who the writer is and who the recipients are. And in Romans 1:1, the letter starts off, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So it's being written by the apostle Paul. He writes to, in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's writing this this letter to the church, to the believers who are in Rome, which was the capital city of the Roman Empire. It was the New York or the Washington, D.C., the Paris, the London of the ancient world, incredibly powerful, influential, cosmopolitan city. And there's a little pocket of Christ followers in Rome, and Paul is writing to them. Not only is Romans a letter, but it is probably the most profound theological letter that we have in the New Testament. And the writing in it, again, is not narrative, but it's what we would call didactic writing. It's teaching writing, where Paul is instructing. He, through propositions, through propositional truth, the believers, trying to give them a framework, build a foundation for them to understand what it means to be a believer, a follower of Christ. Romans has been called the constitution of the Christian faith. If you follow politics, it was a few weeks ago, the new Congress convened. They read aloud, I think for the first time it had ever been done, the Constitution of the United States there in their meeting room. And if you had to say, I want to get Christians together to read the Constitution of the Christian faith, of course we would read all the Bible, but if we chose one book, we might choose Romans to read, that would give just the basic framework of what is our Constitution? What is it foundationally that we believe? Again, Romans has been called a systematic theology of the Bible, and its special place, I think, is seen in the fact that it's the first of Paul's letters that appears in our canon of Scripture. It has a pride of place, and so it's a very, very important book. We're jumping in here in chapter 7, and before we exposit our verses today, let me give you just a little bit of background as to where we are in the book of Romans. Even as I said, 1 Samuel could be divided into three sections, Romans can be easily divided into three sections. Romans chapters 1 through 8 have as their theme the doctrine of salvation. Paul is writing about what does it mean to be saved? Doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of redemption. Then the second part of Romans is chapters 9, 10, and 11. I previously called it the meat of the book. And there the theme is primarily the doctrine of election. Romans 9, 10, 11 is the part of Romans that makes most evangelicals squirm. Want to skip over it. Because there you have the sovereignty of God front and center. And then the third part of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, is we could call the Christian ethics part of Romans, or the guidelines for practically living out the Christian life. Now, we're picking up today in chapter 7. And again, this is getting towards the end of the very first major section in Romans, where the primary focus has been salvation. Earlier in Romans, particularly in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has first described man's condition in sin before the saving work of Christ. And, maybe it could all be summed up in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul first paints a terrible picture of the wickedness of men, the seriousness of sin. And then he goes on in Romans to talk about God's response in Christ. And there, front and center, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, is the doctrine that we call justification. Luther said it's a doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And it's that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that through the cross work of Christ, sinners are justified, not by anything that they have done. We're not justified because of our faith, but we are justified instrumentally through our faith, and we gain a right standing, a righteous standing in God's sight, not because of anything we have done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ. The scandal of the doctrine of justification by faith, and it's still scandalous today. Still rejected today by many Roman Catholic churches, many evangelical churches. It's still a scandal. But towards the end of, again, this first section, Paul begins to turn to the doctrine of assurance. And Romans chapter 8, we're going to get to go to Romans 8 in about a month. It's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's the chapter of assurance, where Paul is going to bring home to us, look at the very last verse of Romans 8, that nothing in creation, nothing in heaven or under the earth, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the climax we're heading to in this first part of Romans. But today, we get to start climbing the hill. Before we get to that climax at the end of Romans 8, we start climbing the hill. And we start climbing the hill in Romans chapter 7 to get to this beautiful vista that's coming. Oh, you like to go mountain climbing? It's wonderful to see those beautiful views. Go to Humpback Rock and see those beautiful views. But the problem is you got to work your way up the hill first, right? So before we get there, we got to work through chapter 7. And chapter 7 is in some ways not so pleasing. It is a difficult chapter. It talks about some difficult things. One commentator I read, James Boyce, said that it is formidable and frightening. I think the best way to understand the chapter, though, again, is to see where it's going to end up in chapter 8. And I think Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 7 the type of person who either says is brave enough to say aloud, or the person who certainly has mulled over in his private thoughts this kind of question: how can I be called a Christian, a follower of Christ, when I still struggle mightily with sin in my life? How can I be called a Christian when I still struggle mightily with sin in my life? There is still a war raging within me. Am I truly saved? That's the frightening and formidable things we're going to look at in chapter 7 before we get to chapter 8. Of course, the answer to those questions for some people is, no, you're not really saved. No, you've not really heard the gospel. And the reason your life is disorderly, and the reason you're continuing to transgress the law of God, the reason is you've not really repented, and you're not really converted, and the Lord really hasn't begun a work of sanctification yet in your life. That's possibly the answer for many who would struggle with this chapter. But I think the audience that Paul is primarily writing to here are those who are in fact saved, but whose consciences are tender because of the contradictions they find in their lives. And Paul is writing them in this chapter to tell them not to forget about the seriousness of sin, not to tell them to give up on trying to live a holy life that is pleasing to God. But he's writing them to remind them that they have a new status in Christ. They have a new identity in Christ. He's writing to remind them how everything has changed because of Jesus. and how they, if they are truly converted, they are under new ownership. They do have a new master. And even though they should stumble, this master will not let them fall ultimately into destruction. And so he's writing again to comfort, provoke sometimes, encourage those who are believers and are asking these kinds of questions. Before we get into the exposition, let me address again one more kind of preliminary matter. And it relates to one word or one term that we're going to see all throughout Romans 7. You'll see many other places in Paul's writings. And the one key word is law. The law. We're going to see a lot written about the law. In Hebrew, the word law is Torah. We call the first five books of the Old Testament the Torah or the law. In Greek, it is the word nomos. The Old Testament book Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, the Deuteronomos. But this word nomos. And Paul uses this one word to refer to several different things in his writings. And we do the same thing, don't we, with English words. Let's take the word man, for example. If I say man, I can mean a male adult. I can also use that word as a generic term for a person. There's a man on first, or it's every man for himself. I can also use that word to refer to all human beings. Man is the only one of God's creatures that bears the divine image. So I can use that one word to have different shades of meaning. And the word law is like this in the Bible. It's one word, but it has many meanings. Sometimes when you see the word law, it refers to the Old Testament in general, the law and the prophets. Sometimes when you see that word, it refers to the aspects of the Old Testament law, sometimes referred to as the ceremonial, civil aspects of the law, God's commandments, that are no longer binding on the New Covenant believer's conscience. We don't have to celebrate the Passover anymore. We don't have to circumcise our male children on the eighth day anymore. Sometimes law refers to those aspects of the Old Testament revelation. They're no longer binding upon the Christian's conscience. Sometimes the word law refers to the moral law of God that is relevant and still binding upon the consciences of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul will refer to this in Romans 2:14 when he talks about righteous Gentiles who live as a law unto themselves. They're guided by the moral law. In some of his epistles, Paul will even speak of the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, the word law, again, means many things. Those are positive meanings. All the ones I just mentioned are positive meanings of the law. And in fact, look at Romans 7 for a moment and look at verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Does it sound like Paul is against the law here? No, the law is a positive term. It's a good term. One of the things we've got to ask ourselves a little bit later on is, why is it then that we can't find a law Baptist church or a law Presbyterian church? Got lots of grace Baptist churches, grace Presbyterian churches. But if the law is holy, commandments holy, just and good, if the law is spiritual, anybody want to suggest a name change? Law, Reformed, Baptist Church. There's a positive use of the word law. Well, we know why there aren't these law Baptist churches, right? Because there's also a negative use of the word law. And within Romans 7, we see this. And the negative use of the word law refers to the principle that sinful men have a tendency to transgress God's commandments. It's sometimes referred to as the law of sin. The principle that men have a tendency to transgress God's commandments. Let your eye run ahead to the end of Romans 7. And let's pick up, just read a little bit in verse 21. And you'll see how the law is used in this sense. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's a positive law, the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Two different kinds of law, you see. And it's this law of sin that's presented, obviously, in the negative way. Now I raise that because when you're reading through the Bible and you come to the word law, what do you have to do? Every time you have to ask yourself, how is the writer of Scripture using this word in this context? What is he referring to? And here's the problem. Most modern evangelical Christians have a tendency to misunderstand the Bible's use of the word law. Let me give you one prime example. Look at Romans 6 and verse 14. Well-known passage. Second half of it, Paul says to the Christians, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, how do typical... I used to read it wrongly myself. Confess that. How do typical evangelical Christians read that? I think they generally... Many generally read it to say, we need to abandon the law altogether. And what do they end up throwing out? The positive aspects of the law. The things Paul in chapter 7 describes as holy, just, and good. They end up throwing those things out. They begin, for example, saying the Old Testament is irrelevant to the living of the Christian life. That's why you can go to many churches and you'll never hear messages preached about from the Old Testament. Throw it out. Or you'll find that the moral law of God, epitomized in the Ten Commandments, is thrown out as no longer binding upon the Christian's conscience. What do I mean by that? Okay, evangelical Christians are not running out and saying it's okay to commit adultery, it's okay to steal, but which is the one of the Ten Commandments that generally has been thrown out as irrelevant? The fourth. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Is that still the moral law of God? Is that still something God would call holy, just, and good? Spiritual? Or are we not under the law anymore? We're under grace. We're just going to throw that out. It doesn't mean anything. And, okay, it has other ramifications as well. Low regard for the law lies at the root of why so many so-called evangelicals, I think, come to take soft views on many matters, like chastity. Why is it many evangelical churches aren't taking a firm stand, for example, denouncing homosexual behavior? Because it's an eroding of the moral law of God. An eroding of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And from that flows the principles of chastity and the sanctity of marriage. This is why. Why is it that many are not willing to take a stand opposing abortion or euthanasia? Because an eroding of you shall not kill. Eroding, undermining subtly of that principle. Why is it that They abandon biblical structures for worship because there's an abandonment of the second commandment. No images, no human invention in worship. And so there's an erosion. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. Not under the law. And doesn't that play in? Let's be honest. Doesn't it tend to play into very selfish and sinful tendencies that we have? Individualistic tendencies that are pressed upon us by this culture. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'll choose my own course. I'll make my own rules. I'll make my own laws. And then you get into a church and somebody says, "You're not under the law, you're under grace." Oh, wonderful. I can pursue whatever I want and just disregard the law of God. But what did Paul mean when he said you're not under the law but under grace? He did not mean that we were no longer under the precepts of the Old Testament or that we were no longer under the precepts of God's moral law. But what was he saying? He was saying we're no longer as believers under the law of sin. We're no longer under the negative aspects of the law, which he describes in Romans 7:21 through 25. As a new creature in Christ, I am no longer under this law, but I am under Christ's grace. That's his point. Now, with that kind of background, let's look at the passage together. And we're just looking at six verses. And if I could break down the passage into three parts, it would be this. Verse 1 is an introduction. Verses 2 through 4 presents an analogy to explain the transformed state that those who are in Christ now enjoy. And then verses 5 and 6, the third part, is a description of the contrast between what our old life was like before Christ and what our new life is like now in Christ. And so let's look through these three parts. First of all, the introduction in verse 1. Paul writes, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, Paul, I believe, is addressing Christian brothers. He typically calls brethren. That this would have included both Jews and Gentiles who would have been in the church at Rome. And so they all would have been familiar with the law in terms of the Old Testament, the moral law of God. "I speak to them that know the law." And so the first use of the word law here is positive, isn't it? "I speak to them that know the law." God's the Old Testament scriptures, the moral law. But then he has a second appearance of the word law. This one is going to be negative. "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And what he's saying here, I think, is reminding the believers that as long as they live, they will struggle with temptation to transgress God's law. The unsaved man, the unregenerate man, as long as he lives apart from Christ, he will be totally mastered by the law of sin. He will be under the dominion of sin as people live in a dictatorship under a tyrant. But I think, as we'll see later, Paul's also saying, even for the believer, for the saved man, he's still, as long as he lives, he's going to have to struggle with the law of sin. And so, essentially, what Paul's describing in this first verse is just the spiritual condition of sinful men. Then he goes on to the second part, verses 2 through 4, which is really the heart of this passage. And it's an analogy to explain, again, the transformed status that Christians now enjoy. And Paul uses the analogy of marriage and the death of a spouse to explain what the Christian's transformed state is like. Look at verses 2 and 3. Let's start out with them. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, the first thing to point out here is Paul's primary purpose in writing here is not to do a marriage seminar. Okay? His primary purpose is not practical application for marriage. His primary purpose is to use this marriage simply as an illustration of doctrinal truth. Now, there are many other places in the Scriptures where he does practical teaching about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3, practical teaching about marriage. But here, again, the main point is just to use this as an illustration. Although, there are some practical general principles implied here that teach us about the biblical view of marriage. And allow me just a couple seconds to address those. For one thing, it is implied here that marriage is meant to last for a lifetime. When you're married to someone, you're married to that person till death do you part. How do we get that phrase? It's a Christian concept. It's a biblical concept. Marriage is for life. You are bound to the person that you marry for your life. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." For another practical principle, it is implied here that to remarry when a marriage has not ended for biblical reasons is to risk the charge of adultery. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:32, "But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So those are just some side points. Again, it's not Paul's main point here, but these are just implications. He just takes for granted that this is your worldview if you're a Christian. Again, the focus here is the analogy. And so, what's the point of the analogy? In verse 2, Paul says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as that man lives. But if he dies, she is loosed from her marital obligation to him. See, Christians never taught that a widow throws herself on her husband's funeral pyre. If her husband dies, she's free to remarry. Well, what's the qualification, Paul says? But only in the Lord. She can marry a Christian man who's an eligible partner for her. She can marry. That's Paul's point, verse 2. Verse 3, he says that if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she commits adultery. But if he is dead, she is, Paul says in verse 3, free from the law. She is free from the law. She cannot be charged with adultery. She is free to be married to another man. And now, verse 4, he brings the point home. Verse 2 and 3, he set up the analogy. Now in verse 4, he brings it home. And I'll tell you what, before we look at verse 4, here's what I was expecting Paul to say. I was expecting Paul to say that man is under the dominion of sin as long as he lives, as he said in verse 1. I'm expecting him to say that the believer, it's as if the believer were married to the law, the positive aspects of the law, and the law, the positive aspects of the law, restrain the law of sin, the negative. And so, I was expecting Paul to say we are obligated to keep the Old Testament law, the positive part, so as not to indulge the law of sin, the negative part. But then I was expecting him to say that the law died, that the old covenant ended, and so then I was free to be joined in union to Christ. That would have been a nice, neat, clean analogy. And according to my human reasoning, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what I would have wished that Paul would have said here. But that's not what Paul says. First of all, he can't say that the law has died. Why? Because it's still useful. The moral law of God has not died. The Old Testament isn't dead. And so listen instead how Paul takes the analogy. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You hear the difference in that? Paul doesn't say that the law died to me, but he said, I died to the law by the body of Christ. That the root here is what the theologians call the doctrine of union with Christ. Just as when in the garden Adam sinned, and we could say that we were there in Adam's loins, we sinned with Adam in our first parents, so we can say that when Christ died on the cross, we were there with Him as His future spiritual sons. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, we died with Him to the law of sin. I think this is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The law has become dead to me in the cross, and so I was made free to be brought into union to Christ as part of His bride. As Paul says it here, that you should be married to another. He goes on to say in this very important verse, in verse 4, that I not only have union with Christ's crucifixion, but also with Christ in His resurrection. He says, even to Him that is raised from the dead. If I totally identify with Christ in His crucifixion, I am also totally identified with Him in His resurrection and His exaltation. And so Paul can write things as he does in Colossians 3:1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Or in Ephesians 2:6, where he says that Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, our union with Christ not only means a union with Him in His death on the cross, but also a union with Him in His resurrection and His exaltation. If you're in Christ, you are now in some sense sitting with Him at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. You're dead to sin. You're ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, it doesn't seem like that very sometimes, does it? Paul's saying, this is what your true identity is right now in Christ. Notice also in verse 4 that Paul stresses that there are issues from our union with Christ, fruitfulness. He says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Just as in a marriage union, when a husband and wife come together, a young couple is married, we hope that that union will be blessed with physical fruitfulness. The parents want to become grandparents. They want to see fruit come out of this marriage. So, Paul says metaphorically here, out of our spiritual union with Christ, we hope to bring forth fruit unto God. What would spiritual fruit look like in a person who's in union with Christ? Let me mention a few things. Ever-increasing maturity. If you're joined to Christ and you're being fruitful, there's going to be ever-increasing maturity. You're going to begin to abound in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul lays out in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are going to begin to grow and abound and become fruitful in your life. Godly families, if you're married. Godly marriages. Godly households. Souls won to Christ. Vibrant and meaningful prayer. Love for the brethren. you're really in union with Christ, and He begins to make you fruitful, you're going to begin to want to obey His commandments. And what's one of His commandments? A new commandment I give you. As I have loved you, so love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's going to be love for the brethren that's going to grow up in your heart. Now, again, the analogy that Paul uses here doesn't strike me as being thoroughly consistent, but it is God-inspired, powerful. The old obligation we had to the law of sin ended when Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we now enjoy a new status in Christ. Let's play with his analogy a little bit. We're meant to imagine, I think we read this passage, a woman. Imagine a woman, in your mind's eye, who has been married to a wicked and evil man. We've all seen this situation, haven't we? A woman who's in a bad marriage. Her husband is a drunkard. Her husband seeks pornography instead of a decent, intimate relationship with his wife. He is abusive. He is hateful. He treats her horribly. It is a bad marriage. He abuses her. He reviles her. He makes her his slave. And then one day he dies. He dies. She didn't drop a tear at his funeral. She was glad to see him go. But then, one day, she was approached by a new man. And this man was completely different in every way. He courted her and he wooed her with winsome words. He married her. He married her. He washed her wounds. He was always kind and gentle to her. And instead of making her his slave, he became her servant. He lived to serve her and to take care of her. He cherished her. He lavished his love upon her. Oh, she hated that old man. She hated that old man. But oh, what a joy it is to submit to every loving and faithful command of this new man. See, that's what it means to be in Christ. You died to the old man, and you've been joined to the new man. You see it? The third point, verses 5 and 6, Paul continues with a further contrast. He lays out before us once more what the believer's old life was like before Christ and what his new life is like now in Christ. One of the things, if you read Paul, you know that he loves before and after pictures. It's like one of these weight loss programs. You know, this is what I was like before I went on that program, and this is what I'm like afterwards. No comments. Peanut calorie as to which I embody. But Paul loves before and after pictures. And in verse 5, he describes what a man's life is like before Christ. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What are the motions of sin? I think he's referring here to the passion for sin. In our old life, when we were in the flesh, we were driven by our desire to satisfy our lusts. Our lusts were in the driver's seat of our lives, and we had no control. They took us wherever they wanted to go. You notice also in verse 5 that Paul says that these motions of sin were by the law. And here's an oddity. The law, which is good, the Old Testament commands and precepts, the moral law of God embodied in the Ten Commandments. These things are good, but what's the actual impact on the sinful man? They provoke the sinner to transgress, don't they? Maybe with your children, you draw a line in the sand and you say, kids, I don't want you to go past this line. I don't want you to go on the street because you might get hurt. I don't want you to go past this line. What do kids typically do? They go right up to the line. And then eventually they'll put a foot over. And the law, though it's good, has that impact on us. It provokes sin, rebellion. Think about Eve in the garden. The Lord says to her, you can eat any of the fruit of any of the trees in the entire garden, every type of tree, every type of fruit, except for one. Every tree you can eat from, except from one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the one then that she craves to eat from? See, that's what the law, which is good, does to us. It provokes the motions of sin, sadly, in us. And then, what does it produce? We just talked about what union with Christ produces, but here at the end of verse 5, he says that the law of sin produces fruit unto death in us. It brings about our physical death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But most frightening of all, it brings about spiritual death, or the second death, eternal death. Well, that's the before picture. But thankfully, Paul doesn't leave it there, does he? We get also in verse 6 the after picture. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we could meditate for a while, couldn't we, on just on the first couple of words here in the English translation. Verse 6, but now. But now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old English pastor, when he preached on this text, he said, if the expression but now does not move you, I take leave to query whether you are a Christian. But now. Well, Paul loves phrases like that. One of my favorites is in Ephesians, you know this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul is laying out our state in sin, and he's talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we were by nature children of wrath. But then you get to Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Well, don't you see that in the gospel there's always a but God verse. There's always a but God verse for the saints, for the elect. So Paul says here, but now we are delivered from the law. Here's the question. What does he mean by that? Of course, he doesn't mean that we are delivered from the Old Testament. He doesn't mean we are delivered from God's moral law. Because again, that's written on men's hearts. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is that for the believer, the law of sin has been taken away. Our insane lust for self-destruction has been taken away. It has been taken away in the transformation of our status once for all in our justification by faith through Christ and in our union with Christ. And it is being slowly taken away in our progressive sanctification. And one day we have the hope that it will be totally taken away in our glorification. We died to the law of sin with Christ on the cross so that Paul says we might serve in newness of life. He contrasts here at the end with what he calls the oldness of the letter. And again, Paul is certainly here not disparaging in any way the Word of God written, but he's contrasting the man whose spiritual life is fresh and vital because he understands his status in Christ, and he's not mechanically trying to follow some plan by the book, but he knows his new status in Christ. I usually wait to quote Thomas Watts until the afternoon service, but Watson, in his book on the Beatitudes, describes the state of freedom that we have as Christians. And he says a wicked man is like a slave working in the galley, thinking one of these big galley ships. He says that's what a wicked man, an unregenerate man, is like. If you look into his heart, there are legions of lusts ruling him. Isn't that the funny thing, Ian? Unsaved men think they're free. They say, "You Christian, that would be one of you Bible thumping. You're bound by all those rules and regulations and so forth," and they think they're free. They're slaves. They're ruled by their lusts. If sin, Watson says, bids the unregenerate man be drunk, then he gets drunk. If sin commands the unregenerate man to be unchaste, then he is unchaste. He is at the command of sin, Watson says, as a donkey is at the command of the driver. Sin first enslaves and then it damns. But the children of God, Watson says, are freed from the law. Though sin, he says, live in a child of God, it does not reign. It does not have coercive power over a child of God. And this is the believer's comfort. Though sin be not removed, yet it is subdued. And though the believer cannot keep sin out, yet he keeps sin under. And so every child of God crucifies sin. And Watson ends, though sin die not perfectly, it dies daily. This is the blessed freedom of God's children. They are freed from the law of sin. Delivered from the law of sin. Let me just ask a couple of closing questions along two lines. First of all, let me just challenge you. Have you heard something here maybe you haven't thought of before this morning? Have you, like me, been guilty sometimes of despising God's law? Have you been guilty of despising, misunderstanding Romans 6:14? You're not under the law, but under grace. Have you heard something new that might send you thinking a bit, praying a bit about what the law of God is? Don't confuse the law of God, which is holy, just, and spiritual, with the law of sin, which has been overthrown in the cross of Christ. Second line of questionings. Do you understand the new status that is given to believers through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you been brought into union with Christ? Have you died with Christ to the law of sin so that you could be brought into union with Him and then be made fruitful for Him? Has your status changed? Have you died to the law of sin? And some might answer and say, "You know, I haven't. It's not been overthrown." Some might say, "Well, this gives me comfort. I know that now that even though I'm struggling, I know that in the most ultimate sense, now I can bring that back to God in prayer. Now, I understand now my status. By God's grace, He's progressively growing me in holiness." Think through these things. Meditate upon these things. And I think even more in the weeks that unfold as we continue to go through Romans 7 and 8, meditate upon these things. Where you are in Christ. What is your status in Christ? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful as the saved that we have a new master, we have a new husband. We have been joined to a kind and gentle Savior. And that old man who mistreated us, we have died to him. He may claim a preliminary, an occasional victory over us, but in the end, we know his doom is sure. We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. I pray you would use your word to comfort the saints whose consciences have been troubled, and to afflict